Welcome everybody to the Faith Journey Journal. I am your host, Zekia Robinson, and in today's show, I have Kelly Master on. We're going to talk about her testimony on how God delivered her from such a painful past, such as child abuse, drinking and drugs, and so much more. God is now using her to share the gospel, not just in prison systems, but she also goes to other areas where God leads her. So tune in because this is a show you don't want to miss. Welcome everybody to the Faith Journey Journal. I am your host, Zekia Robinson, and today I have Kelly on. How are you?
I'm wonderful. How are you?
I am good. So Kelly has some interesting stories that we're going to hear today. Listen, some testimonies, not a story, it's a testimony. And we all know that we are set free by the words of the testimonies of not just by us, but others. And, you know, the great thing about her story is what I see for her is restoration from a place where she was into the place where she is now. And we're talking about 32 years of being clean from drugs, from alcohol, from that life that she used to live. And I'm going to hand it over to Kelly because Kelly has so much to tell us. And I really want to make sure that she has time to be able to do so. So, listen, this is that podcast. You want to go get some popcorn, get something to drink, get a nice cozy blanket and sit on the couch and listen. So Kelly, go ahead. Tell us a little bit about, you know, your upbringing in life and just a little bit about your testimony and like the greatness and goodness of God.
Amen. Amen. Well, thank you for having me here. I am so excited. So yes. Oh my goodness. So I grew up crazy. I grew up in a real dysfunctional lifestyle. But the thing about it is when you're a child, you don't know it's dysfunctional. It's all that you know, right? Like you don't have anything to compare it to. This is life, a lot of pain, an alcoholic father, an angry alcoholic father, and always put my mom down. He was a sexist and he was a racist. And, you know, God bless him. God brought restoration later. I'm just telling you from, you know, to show you how it was growing up. By the time a lot of abuse, sexual abuse, physical abuse, neglect, emotional neglect. I don't think I ever heard growing up one of my parents tell me that they loved me. I believe that they did, but in their own brokenness, they never shared that with us. And the family was just really fragmented. And by the time I was 10, 11 years old, I already started smoking pot, drinking beer. Within a few years after that, my mom and dad divorced. And then I went full-fledged in drinking alcohol every day before school, during school, after school, every night, doing drugs, popping pills, just doing whatever I could to stop the pain. But the pain never went away. I just numbed it. Had some encounters with the Lord through those years, but none of them really stuck. I did give my heart to God a couple of times, but still went home to crazy. But in 12th grade, I made a decision that I am going to get sober because I want to graduate high school. And so for 1 year, almost a year, I was able to stay clean enough to not to be able to graduate. And then right after graduation, I went full-fledged head-on into hardcore drugs. I was a hardcore cocaine addict. Anything I could get my hands on, I was a daily blackout drunk. I'm now pregnant and married and two boys and our lives every single day. From the second I woke up to the second I blacked out, I was drinking and I was doing drugs because I was running from me. Like I was literally running from me. I was trying to run from the pain. I remember one time running down the street. I was in my 20s and I was drunk and on drugs and I'm running down the street as fast as I can until I collapse in the fetal position. And I realized I was running from me and I couldn't run from me. And so it was just like that for years and absolutely crazy, crazy living, crazy thinking, nights, some nights, not even sleeping at all because I was on a cocaine high, selling drugs for my addiction, selling my children stocks and bonds that their grandparents had given them to feed and fuel my addiction. One time I was pregnant. I was only a few weeks pregnant, but I was pregnant and I was smoking cocaine and had a miscarriage and lost that baby from my drug addiction. But God, you know,
because you said you started at the age of 11.
Yes.
So do you think you started just because it was like free access, like you were able to get your hands on it? Or how did that come about? Like what made you say, I'm just going to try this?
Yeah, I think it's a couple of reasons. One, we were all in this fort in a neighbor's yard, and it wasn't like I was thinking, oh gosh, I'm going to start smoking or drinking, but it was all these older guys and girls, and they were all passing marijuana around, passing these joints around, and it came to me. And all of a sudden, it felt like I belonged. Like, it wasn't that I necessarily wanted to do it, but it was like, wow, somebody who sees me, somebody that wants me to be part of this crowd, because my mom couldn't see me in her own pain. My dad couldn't see me in his own pain. My siblings were in survivor mode. So in that moment, it was like, wow, I'm part of something. And so I smoked it, and then they passed beers around and I drank it. I wasn't a forethought like, hey, I'm going to drink or smoke pot today. It just kind of was passed around, and I wanted to belong. It was a sense of belonging. And then it felt good. All of a sudden, I wasn't feeling that pain for a few minutes. So that started. That was the initial opening the door. And then I kept chasing the high and chasing the numbing effect. It wasn't that it tasted good. It was numbing me. And so therefore, I kept chasing that.
Wow. Yeah. And that's what a lot of people do. They start chasing things to feel that highness. And I understand about the alcohol and the pills, because I did both of those at one point in time in my life. And you're right. It's this temporary pleasure. And then when it goes away, you got to do it again. Yeah. And so it's just like this constant thing of like, I'm trying to feel wanted. I'm trying to feel accepted. I'm trying to feel normal. I just want to feel normal. I don't want to feel what I feel. Yeah. And yeah. So a lot of people, they run to different things. Now there was something that you have mentioned, because you had, when we were talking, you were talking about like the sexual abuse and things that you have encountered. Can you share a little bit about that? Because there's a lot of people that is actually, you know, going through that, you know, now.
Yeah. I mean, it came from home, from dad and some other male members in the family. And the problem with that is no child A should be sexually abused. And when they are, you don't know what to do with that. We're not trained to learn how to process, right? We're brought into a world to be loved. And when you're not loved and you're not nurtured and you're neglected, but worse than that, you're abused, you don't know what to do with that. You don't know where to put that pain. You don't know where to put that shame. And then you're living there, right? Like, you're living in this household where it's not safe. And you're being told, shh, don't tell anybody. And so there's all these things going around in a little girl's head of like, what do I do with the shame? What do I do with this pain? What do I do with the rejection, the neglect? Like, I can't tell anybody. I feel like a freak. Does anybody else go through this? And so you don't know what to do with all of those things. And they were just, I mean, I loved going to school. A lot of kids don't. I loved going to school because it got me out of my house. I would get knots in my stomach going back to my house, because I knew once I was back home that I'm going to walk into this chaotic, insecure, but also unsafe, never knowing what to expect. Like in a house with a parent that's an addict, you know, an alcoholic, you never know, is dad going to be angry today? Is he going to be yelling at mom? Is he going to be throwing somebody across the room? Like, what am I in for today? And always that unsettling, insecure feeling of, I don't know even what to expect today. And that's one of the reasons drugs and alcohol were always great as a tool of survival, because it was like, this can just take me out. I don't have to feel. Like, I just don't even have to feel.
Yeah. Did your parents recognize that you were drinking and smoking? Like, did they ever recognize that?
It's actually funny. I laugh about it. And I would laugh about it with my mom, because my dad left when, like, shortly thereafter me starting like my journey of drinking and doing drugs, my dad left. And so we didn't see him much. So no, he really didn't know. My mom was lost in her pain. My mom was working 2-3 jobs a day. I'm raising my little brother because she's got to go out and work. She's losing the house. She doesn't have any money. She came from a lifetime of abuse. So she was so caught up in her abuse that she was clueless to Kelly being out all night long and all of that. There did come a time where, this was the funny part, where I would be drunk and high every day, that those days that I was not was the day that she thought something was wrong with me, because I was not using that day and it was a different Kelly. And they were the days that she would begin questioning me. But yes, she did begin realizing at a certain point, I'm going to say it was probably when I was like 15 years old, she began realizing, and, you know, but we ended up like fighting like cats and dogs, hating each other at that season in our lives, because she was too broken to know how to mother me and I was too broken to care. And so we were just at each other, you know, threatening to run away. She kicked me. She had a man live with her at one point. He sexually abused me, would come into my bedroom. So I had a fit. And she kicked me out of the house and chose him. He called me a liar. And so we were just like at this, we were on battleground during those years of my life. So yes, she knew, but she didn't know what to do with it, about it. And she didn't know how to do anything about it. And so, you know,
probably because of her own trauma, maybe, you know, she,
absolutely. Absolutely. Absolutely.
And so y'all restored y'all's relationship though. So yes. God was good. Y'all was able to restore your relationship with both of your parents. How did that go?
Oh my gosh. It wasn't easy and it wasn't, it wasn't easy and it wasn't quick, but God is so good. And it was through, going through a lot of pain and a lot of trauma myself, but also coming to a place of learning the power of forgiveness and walking in that forgiveness toward my mom, toward my father, and understanding. See, the adult Kelly understood that my mama couldn't love me the way she needed to love me because of her brokenness. And the same with my dad. The adult Kelly understood, but that little girl Kelly that was always there was always craving for the mom and the dad. Probably there's probably still days I do, but God did bring mighty healing and restoration. It took a choice. It took one, me receiving the Lord's forgiveness, and then a choice to walk in forgiveness toward them. And God brought such healing and reconciliation and restoration. There is not one day I've lost both my parents. They've both passed on, but there's not one day that I don't miss them both. There's not one day I love them still. I love them when they passed. My mother became my greatest cheerleader in life. And I'm so grateful for healing and restoration, but it takes a choice. It takes a choice to say yes to God and to walk in forgiveness. Forgiveness is not a feeling. It is a choice of obedience. And when you take that choice, you make that choice and obey God to forgive, the feelings come later. They come. They do come. But feelings can't lead us. They can't.
Right. It'll lead us down the wrong path. So I want you to talk a little bit about, you said you were trying to finish school. Like, what was the behaviors at school? Because you're like, yeah, I almost got kicked out. I wanted to finish high school. So talk a little bit about that.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, my goodness. So I was a cheerleader. I was a cheerleader my whole life. And it was the one thing I had that I really felt confident in. It was the only thing I had that I felt confident in. I had been a cheerleader. My dad was a football coach. My mom was a cheerleading coach. And so I grew up in midget football cheerleading. And I was really good at cheerleading. It was the only thing in my entire life that I'm like, okay, I know I'm good at this. And so I held on to that. So in high school, I was a cheerleader as well. But when you're in sports in high school, you're a cheerleader, you are not allowed to be one of the party kids that hang out in the park across the street before school starts, because that's where the bad kids would hang out and smoke pot and smoke cigarettes. And so you weren't allowed over there. And if you were, you certainly couldn't be in your uniform. But I would wear my cheerleading uniform and then wear a long coat covering my cheerleading And so I would be over with the kids before school, getting a little bit of alcohol and smoking cigarettes and smoking pot. And then I would go into school high. And but I made it through. I was failing some classes, but I got myself together. In 12th grade, I realized I was at a crossroads. Like, I was either going to keep partying and maybe possibly flunk school or get through school. So I just made a decision. I was actually going to a spirit-filled church. I wasn't growing. I wasn't discipled, but I was in there. I was in a spirit-filled church for a couple of months, and I decided to stop, partying for those few months. I was trying out this God thing and going to a couple prayer meetings and going to church. And but right after high school, right after high school, it was like, yeah, I'm done with that. Okay, I'm ready to go back to my party lifestyle. And I made a decision to get me through school. And when I got through school, I made a decision that I was going back out.
And let's talk about that going back out. And I do want to back up before I go there. You made you said something that really stood out to me, was that you made a choice. That was two things that you made a choice on. One, you made a choice to forgive and to let go. A lot of people need to hear this, because in life, we have choices. Okay. It doesn't always based off of what we feel like doing. And if I feel like I want to do this today, I'm gonna do it. No, it's a choice. And then the second thing you said, you made a choice to stop for a year and to give God a try. Again, it goes back to a choice. He gives us a choice. And then here we go again. We made another choice, and the choice was, I'm done with this. I'm going back out here. So talk to us about that. Elaborate on what took place when you decided to get back out there, you know, back to the partying lifestyle after high school.
Yeah. You know, I had, it was a conscious decision that I said, you know, I miss drinking. I miss hanging out with my friends, because during that little bit of a time where I wasn't drinking and hanging out with my friends, you know, the enemy slick, they would still come to my door. They'd knock on the door. They'd come to the prayer meetings where I was, not to come in, but to invite me out. And I felt isolated. See, the reality was all of this, it wasn't even about addiction. Addiction was just the band-aid on the deeper root of all this pain and trauma. And so during this time, I wasn't growing, but it wasn't because God was not available or all these things were not available for me to grow spiritually. I just didn't know how to get past my trauma and my pain to even fit in at church. I was a young girl. I was like 16, 17 years old at the time. I didn't know what to do. I didn't know how to go about it. So I felt lost in a sea of people at church. And I began craving fellowship. I began craving my group, you know, like just like I said, when I was a little girl, to fit in. I wanted to fit in. I needed people to fit in with. And I didn't feel like I fit in this group at church because they're clean and holy. They weren't saying that. This was the lies I was believing. And right. I'm dirty and I'm carrying trauma and I'm carrying shame and I'm living in fear and I'm filthy. And if anybody knew who I really was, I wouldn't belong here. And so I wanted to get back out to my people where I felt like I belonged and I could fit back in. And they were waiting and they were willing to take me right back in. And I stepped right back in to that partying lifestyle. I mean, full on went right.
It's real sad because you were in a church that was Holy Spirit filled, but no one discerned that something was going on with Kelly. Right. And that they needed to pour into you even more on those different areas of your life. Yeah. This, you know what? It just makes me want to stop on that just because it's like, we have to, even before going to church, God, who in here I need to speak to? What is it somebody's going through? Speak to my heart so I can speak to them. Because it's so true. There's a lot of people, they step into the church and they're being judged. They're being looked at wrong. A lot of churches, unfortunately, isn't really talking about the things that you just pointed out. So it makes you feel like you're the only one and that everybody else in here is on their holy high horse. Like, yeah, I'm just really high off the Lord. I don't have an issue in the world, you know. And it's like, no, they had issues too. But I think that's one thing about me. I'm very transparent when teaching because there's someone that's listening, like who's going to be listening to this. That's like, dang, like that's me right now. Like I'm doing this. Oh, wow. God still loves me. Like he still wants me. But if people don't share it and say that, then it'll make you go back out there to where you felt loved and accepted.
Can I add something to that?
Yeah, absolutely.
Sorry, I mean, cut off. You know, as you're talking, I'm like, gosh, I think this is so important. Is another reason I left was while I was at that church, I became the babysitter for one of the elders and his wife. They had a child, and I was babysitting him. And then the man who was an elder at the church would drive me home. But when he drove me home, he would take me to bars in South Jersey. I was just a young girl. He would take me to bars and buy me alcohol. And he would even tell me that, hey, if you drink vodka, your eyes won't be bloodshot tomorrow and nobody will know. So I'm this young girl. I've already been abused growing up. I've already had crazy. I've already had dysfunction. Now I'm stepping into a spirit-filled church. And the man of God, the elder, a leader of this church, he did not sexually abuse me, but it was abuse. It was leadership abuse, because now he's taking me out and he has me drinking. And I remember part of that decision in leaving was, what's the difference? Like, what is the difference if I'm in church or if I'm out with my friends? I'm drinking and I'm being taken advantage of at home from my parents, from the man my mom's dating, from now the church elder. What's the difference? I might as well go hang out with my friends.
Right, right. It's crazy. We keep saying spirit-filled church. It was spirit-filled, all right. It was filled with some different spirits. So talk to me a little bit about, I want to move forward because you have a book, okay? And I want us to talk about your book and the ministry, because even though you went through all of this trauma in your life, you went flip-flop from trying God to, okay, I'm going back out here. And then you finally came back to God again. Talk about what was that rock bottom moment for you where you were like, I'm going to give God another shot. Talk about that for us.
Yeah. Oh, I know the exact moment. So I had been married for 9 years to my ex-husband. And 2 days before our anniversary, he gave me his wedding ring back. And he told me he did not love me. The only reason he had married me was because I was pregnant, you know, years prior. And he left me and he moved in with this girl and her baby and started a new family. And he left. And in that moment, when he left, it was a moment of reckoning. And I didn't have, like, you know, I didn't know in that moment per se, but I realized that I could not continue drinking and doing drugs the way that I was, and now no longer have him to hide behind, because I knew I had 2 boys. I was a single mom. My children were 4 and 9 at the time. And I knew, I mean, I was not in denial to the depth of the addiction. I saw how bad the addiction was. I knew I was blackout drunk every single night. I was coming to from a blackout every single morning, wondering where my boys were, if they were in bed, trying to piece together the night before. So when my ex-husband made a decision to leave, at that moment, I thought I would die and thought I could not live without this man, but I was wrong. I begged to get that man back. I cried and pleaded with God to get this man back. But God, in his goodness, his grace, and his mercy, knew that I needed a different life. He saved me and he rescued me. And I remember I went to a counselor to get my husband back. I figured if I go to a counselor and get my life, you know, I'll get myself together, my husband will come back. That counselor was a drug and alcohol counselor. The only counselor that took my insurance at the time was a drug and alcohol counselor. That was God, or AKA Jehovah Sneaky, to setting me up. He was setting me up, because for the first time in my life, I was honest on this questionnaire. And the questionnaire probably had around 100 questions about addiction. I don't know the exact number, but I'm going to use 100 to make a point. And only one question did I answer no to. I had answered yes to every single question about addiction, other than I had never had received a drunk driving charge. And that was because up to that point, before my husband left, I never drove. And then when my husband left, I was literally only driving maybe 2 blocks to the grocery store and back. And my counselor so kindly pointed out that the only reason you've not gotten a drunk driving charge yet is because you haven't been driving, but you keep doing what you're doing and you're going to get that as well. And he's the one who told me I needed to get into AA, and I thought he was crazy, but I started going to AA one meeting and I knew that's where I needed to be. But, you know, I wasn't there yet, right? Like, you know, I'm in the process. And I remember I had 1 6-pack left in the refrigerator of beer. And that was nothing. I could drink a case like a night easily, plus whiskey and Coke and drugs. And so a 6-pack was nothing, but we always had at least a 6-pack, if not more, in the refrigerator. And this is what I used to do. If we had a 12-pack and say my husband went to work and there were 6 beers left, I would drink those 6 beers, go to the liquor store, buy another 12-pack, come home and drink another 6, so that by the time he came home, he still saw 6 beers, because I didn't want him to know I had been drinking. But I say that because I had about a 6-pack left and I threw it away in a trash can really nice and neat. Right? An addict should never have a plan B. I threw these bottles away and stood them up in the trash can. That was my plan B. And after a couple of days, maybe a week of sobriety, I decided, oh, okay, I can drink again. I got this. And I went back out to the trash can. Right? I go to my trash can and I trash pick the 6-pack of beer that I had thrown away a week prior. And I drink it that night, and I did not get drunk, but I got sick, because when you have a little bit of sobriety, even if it's a week after drinking for years, you'll get sick. And so I got sick that night, but it was a moment of, it was an epiphany. I had an epiphany that night, and it must've been like 3 o'clock in the morning. And I had a dog. My dog used to chase its tail and never catch it. It would just chase its tail, but never catch catch its tail. And that was this visual image that the Lord was showing me. It was my epiphany. And that might not mean anything to anybody else, but in that moment, the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, Kelly, that's you. It's not your father's fault. It's not your mother's fault. It's not your husband's fault. It's not your brother's fault. It's not anybody else's fault but you. And it wasn't condemnation. It was freedom. It was the beginning of a healing journey. It was like in that moment, I realized that I was the issue, that I was an addict, that I was an alcoholic, and that God wanted to set me free. He wasn't beating me over the head and showing me with shame and condemnation. He was offering me a key of freedom, saying, Kelly, are you ready? So my moment of reckoning, I would say, was right then. There were things that led up to it, my husband leaving, the counselor, that questionnaire, but my moment of reckoning was right there, 3 o'clock in the morning, with this visual image, an epiphany from the Lord that said, Kelly, are you ready? And that was when I said, okay, God, here I am. It was, I was a mess. I was shattered in a million pieces, but I said, here I am, God. And there was this holy exchange that took place. He took my pain. He took the darkness. He took my failure and my defeat. And he said, okay, daughter, let's go.
Amen. Wow. Wow. That's powerful. You know, the crazy thing is we always have to get to our lowest before we can accept. Mm-hmm. I don't know why we just can't accept, you know, midway through, but we wait till we all nice and ugly, like, yeah, I'm ready now. Cause you know, that moment of, thank you, Holy Spirit. It's like we have to get to that point so that we don't forget it.
Amen.
Don't forget that, like, how low you have gotten. And like, I don't want to ever be back there again. And mm-hmm. I know that's what you probably feel is, I would never want to be back there again. Yeah. I wish you my worst enemy. So talk about your book some, because you have a book. So is this like where your book started from? Like, or was this years later where your book came out? Like, talk a little bit about your book. Yeah. And what inspired you to write it?
Yeah, definitely years later. I just wrote this book in 2023. Everything I'm talking about was right around 1992-ish. And I was pregnant with that book for quite some time. And I believe as women, we talk ourselves out of it. We make excuses. We shrink from this calling on us. Who am I? There are already millions of authors. Why would somebody want to read my book? You know, like we have all these excuses. We're the Moses, right? God calls Moses to go back and he's like, well, but I'm a stutterer. And what about this? And what we try to tell God every reason we can't, but here's what I've learned. God does not call the qualified. He qualifies the called. He's not looking for our resume. He's told me that so many times, Kelly, I don't need your resume. I need your yes. And finally I surrendered. I talked about that book for years. I told people I was writing a book for years because it was easy to tell people I was going to. And then when the rubber hit the road and I signed a contract, it was like, you are going to write this book now. Like, you have to. And so the book was written from a place of, I didn't want it to just be my story. This book is like a handbook for everybody. I mean, I wrote it for women, but my Christian counselor gives it out to men and women. It's a handbook to help women mainly to overcome adversity, to overcome the excuses I just told you about, to break free from the shame and the unforgiveness. Like, people will say to me, gosh, I can't believe you were that person. And I love that because it's like, you don't even smell the fire and the smoke on me anymore. And I love that because, you know, that means God's done a work. He's done a healing work of restoration and redemption. So this book holds the keys, the biblical tools and keys. Like, how did Kelly get 32 years clean and sober? Well, I'm going to give you those tools and keys so that you can do it too, and that you can find freedom, and that you can step away from unforgiveness and shame and the imposter syndrome and fear and doubt and unforgiveness, like all these things that tether us down and hold us back. So this book was not only my story and then crazy ministry stories from the past 12, 13 years of the places that God has taken me and given me the honor of doing, but it's tools and keys that you can make it your story. And praise God, every person that reads it, that's what they say. Each chapter, it's called Fierce and Free, Ignite Your Potential. And each chapter, they're small chapters, and they're filled with nuggets of wisdom, tools and keys to step out of, whether, like I said, shame, fear. It's done with humor. You'll laugh, you'll cry, but each chapter at the end, it becomes your story. How do I now insert and incorporate those biblical tools and keys? Because, you know, I want to walk in freedom. I want to walk in everything that God has for me. So I incorporate all those tools and keys that I have learned through all these years, 32 years of following God and walking in freedom and deliverance and chasing God. I'm a woman of faith. When God calls me to do something, I liken it to jumping out of an airplane and trusting that I have a parachute, because God, all he wants is our yes. When you say yes to God, he will like just move mountains on your behalf. So that book was taking everything that he's done in me these past 32 years and saying, here are some tools, here are some keys, and they're going to set you up to step into everything that God has for you. You won't be called to go to the places that you might, but most people aren't called to go to the places that I'm called to, but you're called to go somewhere. You're called. God created us with potential and purpose, and every one of us, what they say, 8 billion people in the world, there is nobody else who can do what you can do. And so we need to be willing to step into that place, that space that God has already created for us. So yes,
I definitely agree to that. You know, that was one of the reasons why I didn't want to step into ministry like that. So I'm like, there's already people that's talking about, you know, talking about God. And there's already a lot of people that's praying on social media. There's a lot of people that's already reading the word. I was like, what difference would I make? And it's crazy because you know how many people think that. It's like, what difference does I make? But no one has your background story like you do. You know, there's going to be someone that's going to be able to relate to you. And, you know, that's one of the things that I had to look at was like, okay, well, even if it's just that one or two people, then that means my job has been done. Sometimes I think we look for big impacts because we see, oh, this person's got all these followers, or this person's doing this major work over here. But I want you, it's crazy. It's about to go into your Mississippi story that you told me. But it's almost like we look at different people and we see them and it's like, dang, you know, I want to be there. You're like, how did they get there? But what if you don't get to that point? What if God wants to use you in a way where you're not seen? Are you okay with that? Are you willing to share the gospel behind scene where no cameras in your face? You know what I'm saying? Pictures are being taken. I want to talk also because you told me about you go to the prisons, you go to the strip clubs, you go to the trenches to pull these women out. And I want you to share that. Like, how is it going into the strip clubs and going into the prisons? Like, talk about both of those different categories, because there's not a lot of people that's doing that.
Correct. Back in 2011, I started fighting human trafficking. I had learned about human trafficking. It wasn't a big buzzword back then. I had learned about it. And I was really angry, and I felt the Holy Spirit's finger on my heart and say, are you angry? Or are you angry enough to take some action? Mm. And I almost did the same thing we just talked about. Well, gosh, that's a mountain. How on earth am I going to tackle that mountain? And God said, do your part. If everybody does their part, right, we'll make a difference. And so I started on fighting human trafficking, seeing legislation change, getting people aware, helping victims and survivors get into trafficking homes. And we were like pioneers. I was like a pioneer in New Jersey, Philadelphia area back in 2011, 2012. The Lord opened the doors for me to start going into strip clubs. I had read a book that changed my life. Then I went out to California for training. I came back, and on Mother's Day 2012, a friend and I, we started going into the strip clubs in Philadelphia and New Jersey. And here was the thing. We weren't going in to, quote, get them out. We weren't going in to get them to go to church. We were going, because here's the reality. 99% of those girls will never step foot in your church building. But the church needs to be willing, like you said, to get out into the trenches, to get out in the darkness, to get out into the gutters. God says, shine your light. Where are you going to shine your light? With a bunch of other lights, right? Like, it's, you know, like, we got to get out. We have to get out into the darkness. Now, you got to be called. called, right? You go to where God calls you. And so we started opening the doors into the strip clubs. And when I can tell you, I mean, we don't have enough time today. I could tell you hundreds of crazy, amazing, God-sized testimonies of lives transformed by the love of God in these places. It says in the word, if I make my bed in hell, you are there. And so we got to go into these places of hell and places of darkness where girls were racked with pain and trauma and addiction, and bring the love of God in, not to beat them over the head, but to say there is a God who sees you, knows you, loves you, that you still have value, that you have worth, that there are dreams and destiny in you, that God has not forsaken you, and walls would come down, lives would be transformed. It was prayer meetings in the strip clubs, Bible studies in the strip clubs, with baby showers in the strip clubs, like Thanksgiving dinner in the strip clubs, because the reality is a lot of these women have been sexually abused, traumatized, hurt, and told that they're not worth anything but their body. And so to bring the love of God in such a powerful, tangible way. You know, we were washing their feet spiritually. We were loving on them. We weren't up there watching them dance. We were bringing the love of God in, and it was he was transforming lives. Now, since I've left Philadelphia, New Jersey, I don't go into the strip clubs. I just moved down south a year or two ago, but I still have teams that do. There are teams that still go and minister to hundreds of women every month. Women are getting baptized. Women are going on foreign missions trips, giving their hearts to God. It's like God is transforming these women. You know, they've been wounded. They've been abused. They don't need to know that God hates them. They need to know that God still loves them and has a plan for their lives. And so that ministry is beautiful. I've trained hundreds and hundreds throughout the country to do the same work. 2016, I had written my first book called Shine for the Women in the Strip Clubs. 2018, I didn't realize what God was going to do, but he began opening the doors into the prisons through that little book, Shine. And I've been getting into prisons and recovery homes and jails around the country and bringing that same message of hope and value, that your life is not too far gone, that no matter where you find yourself, no matter what has happened to you, no matter what you have done to others or others have done to you, that God knows you, he loves you, he has a plan and a destiny for your life. And that message of hope resonates, you know, words of affirmation. I was craving words of affirmation my whole life. I never heard words of love. I've never heard words of affirmation, but praise God, he's used my past pain and my past needs now as a platform to be able to go out and be a mouthpiece for his kingdom and release those words of life. You know, prophetic words of destiny, reminding women of who they are, their value. And it's a tremendous, tremendous, beautiful ministry, the honor to be able to go out into the darkest places and shine his light and just be his hands and feet.
Amen. How easy, I don't want to say how easy, how hard is it to actually get into these type of places and where they are actually allowing you, especially like the strip clubs? Like if someone's listening, they're like, yeah, I would love to do that. Like I feel called to that. What's the starting process?
Yeah, I will. Prayer is always a starting process. Training, right? Like I went through training to hear the do's and the don'ts. But here's, for instance, if you were to say to me, Kelly, there's a new strip club down the street, you want to go? And I'd be like, yeah, let's go. I go down and I have these little gift bags, and in the gift bags, I have earrings and lip gloss and my business card that will take them to a really powerful website where they will see overcoming testimonies and encouragement, resource numbers, suicide prevention hotline number, like, you know, just resources on this page. That's not my goal. That's just to get me in the door, this little gift bag, because you have to realize these girls don't know you. You're going into their territory. I bring food for the bouncers and the guys at front. So you come in with some chocolate chip cookies. You know, the way to a man's heart is his stomach. Bring in some chocolate chip cookies or some pretzels or donuts, something like that. And I literally will just go up to the front door with somebody else, and we're really prayed up. We have a lot. I do not call. Some people will tell you, call the club first and ask for permission. Mm-hmm. I don't, because on the phone, they're going to tell you no. Now door. I got a 50-50 shot at the door. And so I go up, and if the first time you're there, they don't know who you are. They're going to ask you a bunch of questions. You can't be intimidated. You need to be there in humility, but also the authority. If God has called you there and you are prayed up, you need to know that this is your territory, but you're also going to walk in respect because this is somebody else's business. So we're always, I don't go as a church. Are you here as a church? They won't let you through the front door. No, I'm a nonprofit organization. I just want to empower the women. I want to give them hope. And they look at you, and then I turn South Philly on them, and I'll elbow them. And I'm like, you know, they need hope. And then they're like, yeah, they smile. Yeah, you're right. Yeah, and they'll look in my bag. They'll go ask the manager, 50%, 50-50, 50%. They'll say, no, you can't do this. 50% say they will. Even if they tell me no, I'll say, that's fine. I fully respect that. But can I give you the gift bags to give to the women? Almost always they say yes, because there's nothing overly, like, it's not churchy. It's just like, hey, you're loved. And if you have any questions, well, and so that's usually what we do. Once we've proven ourselves, and I'll go back to the same club, even if they said no to me, I'll go back the following month. Hey, you remember me? I just got some more gift bags, and then they'll sometime come on in. And then we get to the dressing room. And so once you've established that open door, once you've gotten through the door and have shown them that you don't have an ulterior motive. You're not trying to get them to go to your church. You're not trying to beat them over the head. You're not trying to shame them, that you are coming in and legitimately offering resources. All those walls come down. Managers of clubs all across Philadelphia and Jersey still have my number. If a girl needs to get into detox, they'll still call me. If a girl's caught in sex trafficking, many of these are legally run businesses. Like, it's their business. And the ones who are completely corrupt, they don't let me in. The ones who are doing a lot of the things that are illegal, they don't let me in. But the ones who are just trying to run a business, they let me in. They trust me. They know me. They have my number. But that trust didn't come overnight. We had to build it and establish it.
Yeah, absolutely. One of the things I like that you said was you stay prayed up. And it's crazy. As soon as you said that, I just saw like a vision of like walking around this building praying before even entering. Just or sitting in the park. A lot praying, you know, because listen, we have witches and warlocks that pray in every neighborhood, okay? Yeah. And they've been sent out on assignment, and we have to be so bold enough to go sit in a parking lot and go pray on their territory.
Come on,
you know, we have to, even in your own neighborhoods. Don't think by chance, like if you're anything like me and my husband, we ask God which area, okay, is this the place you want for us? Is this the area you want for us? Because you're not just living where you're living because you want to live there. You're in that area so that, you know, especially if God led you there, so that you can pray for your surrounding area, pray for your neighborhood. I don't know if you know who John Ramirez is, but he talked about being an ex-warlock and how he would literally on certain, I think it was like annually, they would go out to certain neighborhoods and stand on the corner and put out curses and spells in the whole neighborhood. So there's times where I haven't done this recently, but I used to be very faithful of like just walking around my neighborhood, just praying in tongues with praise and worship music in my ear, breaking the walls down of what Satan has put up. We have the authority. God have given us the power and the authority to do so. And we have to use it just like he has given it to us. There are so many Christians right now that claim to be followers of Christ, but you're not using the power and the authority that has been given to you. And listen, our testimonies is not to just let them die. No, it's to bring them up, bring them to life, to use them. Just like you're using whatever how God given you the strategy to get in, you're getting in. Why? Because it's your mission.
Amen. Can I tell you a quick story about the strip club? Just one.
Yeah, absolutely. No, absolutely. Go ahead. Yes, I'm loving it.
This one, as you're talking about John Ramirez, I remember one night my ministry partner and I are leaving the strip club, and we're down in the dressing room, but now we got to come up the stairs, all the people, the crazy music, the crazy atmosphere. There's a lot going on, and I'm walking across the floor to go to the door, and this young girl says, hey, I said, wait, and she comes running up to me, and she goes, do you read cards, you know, like witchcraft cards? I said, no, girl, but I read my Bible. She goes, pray for me. I got demons. Pray for me. I said, let's go. I said, can you go outside? She said, no, I'm not allowed to leave. I said, okay. We went back in that where the men sit and do the lap dances. We went back there and we started praying over her and praying deliverance and praying freedom. Mm. And she's just like, it was awesome. It was like right there. in the middle of Satan's territory, right there in the middle of darkness. This girl's, it's like my husband said, it was like the fish jumping into the net for Peter. It was like, I didn't ask her. She comes running after us and says, pray for me. Because she knew us. She saw us. She had watched us for years. And now in that moment, she was like, bam, she wanted freedom.
Yes. Hey, man, she was trying to make sure, like, make sure this is a true woman of God. You got cards? What kind of cards you got? That's amazing. I want you to tell me about this Mississippi, because you recently just went and you had told me something very powerful that literally is like, I'm a vision person. Like, God shows me visions, and like, I literally vision you at the prison door, looking through the peephole, talking to this other person. Yeah. Tell us a little bit about this. I guess this revelation that you have gotten, because you're talking about like, if this is what it be like, I'm okay with doing this. I don't have to be seen. Yeah. I want you to talk about that. Because it was a powerful story and I think people should know about it.
I will, because here's the thing, you know, and the reason I think it was even more powerful, because God was showing me my heart in a loving way. I had, you know, people will always say, can you get pictures? Can you get pictures? I can't get pictures where I go. I can't get pictures in recovery homes. I can't get pictures in a strip club. I can't get, you're not allowed to take your phone into the prison, and you're not allowed to take photos. And there was this other guy who did ministry the same day that I did. And he had, for whatever reason, he was allowed to have hundreds of photos of him and at the altar and all these men and their faces at the altar. And I remember saying, God, this was just last week, God, like, that's not right. Like, I need, God, I'm like, I'm begging for money to go to prisons. I'm not flying an airplane. I'm not driving a fancy car. Like, yeah. I just need money to do ministry. But I say that as the setup for why this was even more important to me. And so I go into Mississippi this week. We were doing ministry all day Monday, all day Tuesday, all day Wednesday. And I forget which day it was. They took us into the maximum security unit and death row. And I've been there before, but the woman in charge, she was taking some photos and I didn't know it. And so I'm just going to give you a visualization here because it's important. These are dark, oppressive places, concrete floors. It is dark. It's very oppressive in there. You got your armed guards sitting in the station in their little tower inside. These women are stuck 22 to 23 hours a day in individual cells with a complete steel door that you can't even see through. And there's a mail slot, a little thicker than a regular mail slot. And their food gets slid into them. They got, it's probably around 6 feet by 6 feet of a space. They got themselves a little toilet, a steel bed. No pillow, just a hump in the steel bed, and this tiny little dark space, no air conditioning, 90 plus degrees in Mississippi, and it's going to get even hotter. And this is where they live 22, 23 hours a day. They're not allowed to see each other. They're not allowed to talk to each other. They're not allowed out in general population, and they can be there anywhere from 3 months to many years. There's one woman in there that's been there since the last time I was there in 2021 in this tiny little cell. And so we were allowed to go door to door, knock on the door, talk through the little slot in the door, ask them if they wanted prayer. And if they did, we were able to take their locks off their mail slot, open the mail slot, kneel down on the floor in front of the mail slot. Some of them would dare to stick their head in the mail slot. That was dangerous, but one girl would be here and we would be on the other side. And it was like life to them because they were stuck in the cell all day. And we would be praying with them and talking with them. The girl on death row, Lisa Joe, we talked for about 20 minutes. I've met her many times before. She's just waiting on an execution date. And so this is where she lives. This has been her life since Lisa Joe since 2004. And so we're going cell to cell. And the woman in charge, Dr. Beth Masters, she took a photo of me at one of these cells. And the girl's like talking to me and she's got her hand hanging out the cell. And I posted that on my Instagram story and just had a Bible verse on it. And this morning, somebody answered and said, now that's the gospel. And as soon as I read those words, I fell to my knees sobbing. And I cried out to God and I said, God, you know, and remember what I was saying about the guy with all the pictures and hundreds of men at the stage and he's got a worldwide network. And I started sobbing and I said, God, They can have the fame. Just give me death row. God, they can have all the spotlight. Just take me to the places of pain. God, they can have their name known. I don't need my name known, God. Just keep taking me to these places where I can shine my light and love these women and remind them that you see them and that they have value. And I just sobbed all morning because I thought, God, I don't need a stage. I don't need my name known. I don't need social media likes and followers. But God, keep taking me to these places where your hidden daughters, where your daughters sitting in darkness, where your daughters sitting in hopelessness and despair, just waiting on an execution date, who don't even know that they matter anymore. Take me, keep taking me to these places. And God, I'm going to keep on giving me my yes. And so that's why those stories in Mississippi this week, that's just one of many, so powerful and such a reminder what an honor we have to spread the gospel.
Amen. Yes, absolutely. That's wonderful. Because it goes back to what I was saying. We have to stop looking for the spotlight, because where people are really needed, there is no spotlight. Amen. Like you said, you walked in, you felt the atmosphere change. And that's the places where we, God wants to send us. It's not always glam and stages. God, where do you need me? Is it time for me to pull my hair back, put on a hat, or what we doing? Putting on some knee pads so I can get low? What are we doing? I'm not talking about twerking, y'all. We talking about get low on our knees so we can pray through these people. But we have to be willing, because there's a lot of people who's not willing. God's word says that a lot of people are called, but there's a few that are chosen. And when I was asking God about that, I was just like, everyone's called, but a few are chosen. He's like, and he began to show me, like, the ones that are chosen is the ones that really go out after what I'm telling them to do. Everyone's called to do something, but there's certain in particular that's going to go make those big impacts in people's lives. Are you going to be an impact for someone? Are you going to be a generational curse breaker? I want you to tell the people, where can they find your book? I'm so grateful that you came on to share your testimony. This was amazing. I absolutely loved it. If you have your book, you can show it if you like, for those who's on YouTube. If not, if it's not right there with you, it's okay.
It's on the best place and easiest place to get it would be on Amazon. If they forget, they can go to my website, kellymaster.com, and it's on there with the Amazon link. But can I just go backwards real quick?
Absolutely. Yeah.
I'm like, if I keep going, I'll forget and I got to go backwards. But two things with the prison ministry, and something you said, just kind of the impact. And I always say this, I said, and I shared this in the prison this week. When you minister to somebody, when you shine your light and you offer somebody hope and you're impacting them, you're not just impacting one person, you're impacting generations. When somebody stood into my gutter 32 years ago, because there's a lot of my story I left out. There was this one girl who kept on loving on me and showing me the love of God. And as I was trying to work the journey out of healing and recovery, she kept, loving on me and stepping in my pain and stepping in my gutter. She didn't realize in that moment, it wasn't just one person she was impacting. She was impacting generations, because now I'm a different mother, not only a different mother to my first two sons, but now I have three children, more children, never seen me on drugs or alcohol one day. Now, this same person that she spoke life into, I can go out and minister life to thousands of other people. Amen. But I just want to share this too, and then I promise we'll go right back. They all have the name of convict written on their outfits in Mississippi. It's a law. It's from the governor that no matter where they are, every day, every night, they have to have the name convict written on their outfit. And I, back in 2019, I remember talking to the superintendent and saying, we need to change this, because what would happen if you wrote man of valor or woman of integrity? Or what if you changed the bar of what to be expected? Instead of seeing loser and failure and I'm a convict and I'm no good and I'm never going to make it, and that, everything about my life says this is as high, you're going to put a cap on somebody. But I believe they do that on purpose, but I'm not going to go in that direction. So I felt the Holy Spirit say, well, you can't change that, but get yourself an acronym and go in there and tell them another way to see that word convict. And every session, I probably did around 10 sessions in 3 days, if not more. And I had a model, I had a volunteer come up. I said, now you're going to turn around around and there's this word convict. And I had given them powerful messages on identity and all of that and value. And I said, now when you look at this word convict, instead of seeing convict, instead of seeing a limitation that I'm no good, that I'm never going to be anything, that this is who I am. Can you imagine the impact of seeing that word convict 1,000 times a day? You got over 1,000 inmates in there and every single person is wearing this. It gets to a point where you don't even recognize it anymore. You just see a subliminal limitation. I said, now when we look at this word convict, we're going to see, I am cherished. And I made them say, I am, not just the word cherished. I am cherished. I am an overcomer for O. I am new for N. I am victorious for V. I'm intelligent for I. I am courageous for C. I am transformed by the blood of the Lamb for T. And we did it over and over again. And I said, it doesn't matter if you feel it. Oh, Kelly, I don't feel courageous. That doesn't matter because you are courageous. You lived through your trauma and you are still alive and sitting here. And it was so powerful. And I went into this one place, and I'll be quick. I went into this one room where it was red and white, and red and white outfits meant that they were the ones in trouble. They were going to be in there for at least a year. They didn't get to join any programs. They didn't get to come hear me speak. They don't get to do anything special. They don't get to do the work program. All they do is sit in this room and lay there and do nothing. There are a lot of drugs in there, a lot of homosexual lifestyle in there. And so these women who need it the most, you're stripping them of everything. And so they were the last group I ministered to yesterday. And when I went in there, they were hardened. They were loud. It was chaotic. But God, when God calls you, he will take care of it. By the time I was done, this place was quiet. You couldn't hear a pin drop. And then I did that convict acronym. And I, one by one, I made them say it out loud. We screamed it with all of our hearts. Out of every session I did, that group of women were the loudest because they needed to know, you know what? This is not as good as it's going to get. This is not who I am only, that there is a God who says you're loved, you're cherished, you're intelligent. Amen. So I just had to add that too.
Yes. Amen. Absolutely. You're probably noticing on my end, it's getting dark over here. I don't know if you noticed my lighting went down.
No.
You're storming. Yeah. I was like, dang, it's got dark in my room really quick. But I appreciate that. I like how you turned the word convict into something else. So now when they see that, they want to remember I'm courageous or I'm this, you know, they're going to remember some of the words that you have told them, what really stood out to them. I know God is proud of you. So I just want to say I appreciate the work that you're doing because a lot of people, they don't believe that some people, deserve second chance. You know, especially for some people, they're in it for murder. They're in there for a lot of different things. And some people like, no, they deserve what they get. But here's the thing. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short. We've all done things that did not meet God's standard. So who are we to condemn someone to hell when we're not the judge?
Amen.
And so, that's definitely something I would love to get involved in myself is to go into the prisons because I was just talking to another lady. And I was telling her, you know, my background is to help people heal from molestation, help them heal from narcissism, narcissistic abuse. She was like, there's so many women in there that's been abused from relationships. We need that type of stuff. Yes. And it's crazy that, you know, Mary, you're doing this podcast together. I don't know if it's a little confirmation, but I'm going to do some praying. And so, yeah, thank you so much for coming on. I'm going to make sure that all of Kelly's information is in the description. You'll be able to find her book, her media, wherever. She gives her books away for free to the prisons. And so if God is leading on your heart to sow into her ministry, I will make sure that website is on there as well, because she does a lot of things for free. even though she's definitely getting her coins in heaven, but she still has a life to live. And so if you're feeling led to sow into her, and I've never done this before actually, but I just felt led to say that if you feel led to sow into her ministry so she can keep doing what she's doing, then great. I'll make sure I put that information out there. Kelly, thank you so much for being on. Thank you. I will definitely be back, to speak with you very shortly. All right. With that being said, you all be blessed and I'll be on as the Lord leads. I really hope that you enjoyed this podcast / YouTube for those who's watching on YouTube. But there was one thing that I forgot to do. I forgot to pray us out. So I wanted to come back in to pray us out because you may need a little prayer after listening to this. Maybe you have went through things or going through something right now that was very similar to Kelly's story. And I want to give an opportunity for you to be able to get that prayer. So Father, in the name of Jesus, we just thank you, Lord, for today. We thank you, Lord, for this word that went forth right now, Lord God, this testimony that went forth. We pray right now, Father, that if it touched someone's heart, Lord God, that they will come to repentance, Lord God. We pray right now, God, that you begin to deal with them, Lord God, in a different manner, Lord God, that they feel your love. They feel, Lord God, the light, Lord God, to shine on them, Lord God, with places where they have felt forgotten or afraid, Lord God. We pray right now, Holy Spirit, that you will begin to fill them in these different areas. Father, we pray for them, Lord God, that they will begin to move in the direction of you, Lord God. We ask that you put the blood of Jesus between them and anything that is trying to stop them, Lord God, from being able to get to you. We ask that you cover them from the crown of their head and to the soles of their feet. Father, we love you. We thank you. We honor you. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. You all be blessed. Thank you so much for tuning in to the Faith Journey Journal. I pray that this message really inspired you, encouraged you, and motivated you. If you are ready to take the next steps to your inner healing journey, such as deliverance, and also maybe get some gospel mentor coaching, please check the description, and I look forward to your free consultation so that you can start your healing journey today.